Welcome to the Westwood Church Podcast. I'm Molly Vetter, the senior pastor at Westwood. I'm glad you've chosen to listen in to this sermon from our sanctuary. Please know, you're always welcome to join us in person on Sunday mornings at 10. Our sanctuary is a sacred, stained glass lit space. There, prayers, pipe organ, and choir mark sacred time when we get to refocus our lives around the gift of God's radical, inclusive love. We're a church committed to justice, kindness, and walking humbly with God. So thank you for listening in today. We encourage you to share and subscribe to the podcast, and also invite you to follow us on Facebook or Instagram. Most of all, we encourage you to join us in the living out of our faith for the sake of God's love.
I grew up in a little Methodist church, but eventually when I became a preacher, my first steps into the preaching act were done in a Baptist church, so I have this fundamental need that if I'm going to preach, it's got to be a dialogical engagement. So in just a second, I'm going to ask you for an amen, and the appropriate theological response would be for you to say amen. All right, let's give it a shot. Let me see if you can be with me this morning, church. Can I get an amen?
Amen!
All right. We have one person who grew up in a Baptist church in the choir. So, church, I'm so thankful to be here today. Before I get too deep into it, let me just say thank you. This is my first time preaching in several years, and my first time doing so as an out gay man. And the gift of your church, when Molly first let me know that she was appointed here, and I quickly flipped to your website and read the front page and saw you all declare boldly that we're a Methodist church and that we're a Methodist church that welcomes people who've been marginalized by the Methodist church and want to give them a place that they can call home because you are loved and you are welcome here. I know what that means from your hearts, but I don't have the words to express what that means to me and to folks like me who've struggled with what it means to be called to ministry, what it means to be called to serve God's church, and what it even means to be a Christian who happens to be gay. And so to know that there's a place here that welcomes and loves and affirms people like me and encourages them into ministry and service in God's church, this moment, this day, this exchange that we'll do now it means a lot. Thank you, church. Can I get an amen? All right, so I want to take you back a little bit, a lot of it actually, to 1923, and to a little place called Johnstown, Pennsylvania. This is a small steel town, and then all of a sudden it hit a boom, and the Bethlehem Steel Corporation moved in, and there were so many new jobs that got created that there weren't enough people in the town, which had been historically white, to fill all the jobs. So the steel folks got to work, and they recruited people from all around the country to come in, most of whom happened to be black and Mexican. And so they began to work, and things were going well, and the town was prospering, and then all of a sudden there was a bit of a steel bust. And all those jobs that had been available and work that was there suddenly began to dwindle. And that led to trouble and skirmishes and eventually to riots in the black part of town. One night, the cops came out to respond, and there was some violence. One of the officers was shot, and it ended up causing a big commotion in the community. So much so that the mayor of the town came out and said that if any black person or Mexican person who had moved into the town as part of this new employment situation didn't leave the town within a few days, they would be arrested. So by the end of that week, more than 2,000 black and Mexican residents fled the city, and Johnstown was left in the hands of what the KKK in Johnstown at the time called the town becoming a sunset town, which was much more common in the South, but was essentially a statement that said, if you're a sunset town, you better not be a black person that's outdoors after dark, after sunset, otherwise some bad things will happen to you. So why did I tell you about Johnstown? Well, a few years later, my grandma and grandpa were born there. This is on the white side of my family, and they were raised in this space and actually attended a little Methodist church there while they were growing up. Eventually, they met each other, got married, and they had my mom and her brother and sister and raised them in Johnstown and lived a pretty common, good old American life in a beautiful little town, and things were going well. The town was pretty homogenous. There were some racial tensions kind of underlying the community on one side of the tracks and the community on the other, but for the most part, they got along. They just decided just to avoid each other for the most part, and by the time my mom grew up, she didn't notice much. In fact, I think they kind of kept her in a pretty naive space because her older brother joined the Navy and got shipped off, and ultimately in his travels met a beautiful Filipino woman. They fell in love, and they got married. But when they told my mom's parents about this, they had a conniption because they couldn't believe that their good white son had decided to marry someone who was Filipino. In fact, my mom laughed because no one in the family knew what a Filipino was. No one had been exposed to cultures beyond Johnstown. And so when they said, first of all, who is someone who's of Filipino descent? And then why in the world would someone choose to marry someone who didn't look like them? And so the family threatened her older brother, and somehow they managed to get over this fact and eventually decided to welcome my aunt and eventually cousins into the family. But then something even worse happened. You see, a few years later, my mom joined the Navy, and she traveled, and she met my dad, who happened to be a black guy from inner city D.C., and they met and fell in love and got married, and that got back to my mom's parents, and they had a conniption. It was one thing to marry a Filipino. I mean, that was pretty bad. But this is Johnstown now, mind you. A few days after that incident in 1923 where the cop was shot and all the black folks got kicked out of town, the KKK put up 12 giant flaming crosses, right? This was the kind of hotbed of racism in the Northeast. And so my mom made this decision to follow her heart and marry my dad, it caused such a stir that my grandparents told my mom, you've made the worst decision of your life. We no longer love you, and you're no longer part of our family. So they disowned my mom. And so growing up as a kid, now in San Diego, grew up with this like deep sense of racial insecurity, right? I remember being a kid, and I'd ask my mom about her parents, and I'd say, Mom, why can't we go hang out with like grandma and grandpa, like all the other cousins? Because my mom would tell me stories of her upbringing, and she tried to explain to me race and why my grandparents like didn't want to connect with us because we were from different races. And so and my mom's fond of telling the story that I looked at her and I was like, Mom, it's okay. Just tell my grandpa that I don't care if he's white. That's totally cool. We can still get along. But of course, as a young kid, you don't understand exactly what's going on with the deep racial division. So I say all that to say, when you have that kind of starting or formation, it shapes you in a kind of way, right? But then I started going to church with my family, and we attended a little Methodist church, First United Methodist in National City, and things started to change in my brain a bit, right? Because you go from this situation of family rejection to attending a church where you're sitting around with all the other kids in Sunday school, and you're singing, Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. And those words start to begin to change the way you think about yourself and the way you think about community. And so we attended that church, and the closer I got to church and the more I fell in love with God and in Christian community, my own self-concept and understanding of community began to change. When I got to high school and college, I started reading about the civil rights movement and how the Christian church had done such an important job and a pivotal role in reshaping the American imagination around what race meant and what it meant to be a Christian and how that impacted the way that you voted and the way that you cared for people and the way that you dealt with the marginalized in the community. And it recrafted kind of the way that I approach things. And I fell in love with it so strongly that I decided, you know what? I need to go on to do this ministry thing full time. Like, we've found the cure to save the world, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ that takes people who were before separated and broken because of sin and hatred and division. And then because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, the whole world can be brought together as one. And there's nothing I would rather spend the rest of my life doing than proclaiming that gospel of Jesus Christ and helping to heal brokenness and communities and bring people together. So I went off to seminary. Actually got to intern at Pastor Molly's church down in San Diego. She was a great mentor. Went off to Duke, and then I took an invitation to serve in ministry in the Texas Annual Conference and got to serve there for several years, doing some really amazing ministry. We got to build these cool multi-ethnic racial worshiping communities, and we got to do tons of ministry with the poor and the homeless, and it was amazing. I guess in life, when you achieve a certain level of like self-actualization, when you're doing the thing you know that you were put on earth to do and called to do, It's who you are. It's who you're supposed to be. It's who God made you to be. And that level of fulfillment is something that you can't replace. But there was one problem. I was gay. I'm gay. And so in the United Methodist Church, at least in places outside of the California or Western jurisdiction, being gay is not compatible with being an ordained pastor. I'm kind of the opinion that if you don't want me, I'm not going to stick around. So when I came out as a gay man, I surrendered my credentials and prayed to God and said, God, whenever you're ready for me to return, whenever the church is ready for me to return, I'll be glad to serve in full-time ministry. In the meantime, I'll continue to serve you in ways that I can outside of this space because it's difficult to, even though... the tension between fulfilling your calling and doing so in a way that honors who God made you to be, that tension is a tough one. But as I prayed, I could sense God saying, Terrence, I'm with you. We're good. And so you can continue to serve me bivocationally and we'll be good to go. So I just gave you a little bit of biography there to kind of set up the stage, and I want to take you now from a place of pain and separation and hurt to a place of hope, because even in the midst of the darkest, most challenging and broken and divided parts of our lives and world, Jesus Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, gives us new hope. Here's what I mean. In our scripture passage today, it's John chapter 3. You've got this ruling leader from the Jewish ruling council comes to see Jesus, and he does so at night, in part because people who went to see Jesus in the day got in trouble, because Jesus was a Jew, and people weren't exactly happy with some of the stuff that he was doing, particularly as it pertained to people that Jewish folks weren't exactly happy about good Jewish people consorting with. So, for instance, Jesus hung out with prostitutes. He made friends with tax collectors. He said that you could eat without your hands washed, although... you should wash your hands before you eat. And he said that you could, like, pick food on the Sabbath. And all these, like, human regulations and fleshly rules that people decided meant that you were a good person, Jesus was violating all those things. And so people thought it was a little strange to connect with him. And so Nicodemus, though, said, hey, I see the Spirit of God on you. There's something powerful that's happening in your ministry, and I want to know what's going on there, but I don't want other people to know I'm interested, but can you tell me what's happening? And Jesus says to him, look, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to see the work that I'm doing, what's happening through my ministry, he said, you have to understand that you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, what? And Jesus said, look, you got to understand, there's two parts to existence. There's the flesh. There's like being born of the water, like the natural physical part of ourselves. And then there's the spirit. And it's one thing to be born of the physical flesh. That's the human person that comes out that has a race and a class and a position in society. And there's that person, right? And those people tend to act a certain way. But when you combine that with the spirit that's inside of a person, the spirit of God that gets put inside of us, then all of a sudden you create a different notion of existence and humanity. Here's what I mean. When Martin Luther King said during the Civil Rights Movement, we want to live in a society where a person's not judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, what he was pointing to was this notion that there's something inside of us, the Spirit of God alive, that transcends race, class, sexuality, anything, and that draws us together. And so he said, Nicodemus, if you're running around thinking and focused only on the flesh, only on the physicality of what it means to be who a person is in the physical sense, you'll miss the transcendent work of God that the Spirit does to move. And throughout the history of the church, you see that move of the Spirit to take what people can do in the flesh, which is to focus on themselves and to be concerned about people who are like them and staying safe from people who aren't like them, and the Spirit breaks in and tears all that down. So when you look in the book of Acts, a short time later, Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples begin to preach the gospel around the world, and they start to share. All of a sudden, the Jews start running into Gentiles, and they're like, wait a second. These Gentile people, these people from other cultures, they don't get the same relationship with God that we do. And then all of a sudden, Peter's preaching to a group of them, and the Holy Spirit fills them, and they all become Christians. And Peter's like, wait a second. This can't be possible. But the Spirit of God just came on us, in the same way that it did, came on them in the same way that it did on us. So if the Spirit's not discriminating, how can we discriminate? And that continued throughout church history. You look at our own Methodist church, right? The United Methodist Church is one of the first denominations to license women to preach. Why? Well, because our founder, John Wesley, who started conservative on the issue and didn't believe that women should preach, was going out and doing ministry, and he'd see women preaching, and he was like, wait a second, something's going on here. These women are going, and they're being filled with the Spirit, and they're preaching powerfully, and people are coming to know Jesus. So whatever I thought from tradition was supposed to be true, that women weren't allowed to preach, something's off here. And he started licensing women to preach, and then we became one of the first denominations to ordain women, because we saw that what the flesh was, what gender said, wasn't what the Spirit of God said, which is, I've created all people. My Spirit is in all of them to preach the good news and to share the gospel. You see the same thing in early Methodism when it came to the way the Methodist Church handled slavery. So early churches in the United States, especially in the South, where we had slavery, said, you know what, slaves, we have to read the scripture in a way that keeps you in bondage. So you're marked with darkness as children of Ham, and you aren't even human. You don't have a soul from God, so we can keep you enslaved as such. And even the ones who thought that slaves could become Christians looked into the New Testament and said, hey, Paul said slaves obey your masters, so you should stay in bondage. But people like John Wesley said, wait a second, if the same Spirit of God that's in me is in them, and if they're able to know Jesus Christ in the same way that I am and be set free and saved, then they're my brother and my sister, and you can't hold your brother or sister in bondage. That's not allowed. And so John Wesley said, if you're a Methodist and you're either a slave owner or a slave ship captain or whatever, you're out of the church. You're done. And of course, Methodism backtracked on that a little bit when it hit the Americas. And for years, the Methodist Church was split between the Methodist Church in the North and the Methodist Church in the South, the big difference just being whether or not slaveholding was okay. And ultimately, of course, the church pushed towards abolition and slavery ended. But it was because of this notion that if the Spirit of God is in us, that creates a certain sense of equality that draws us together and makes us one, and it makes us equal, and therefore we have to be the community or church that God has called us to be. I've seen this transformation, obviously, in the history of our church, but I've also seen it in my personal life. So when I was a freshman in college, I was listening to a sermon, and the pastor said, God takes the first step in forgiveness and reconciliation with us, even though we're the offending party. And that messed me up, because in my brain, I had put my mom's family into like a forgiveness prison, and just thought, man, they left us, they threw us away, want nothing to do with them. And God was saying, Terrence, what would it look like for you to take the first step in reconciliation? So against my better judgment, I sent a letter to my grandma. And I said, I've been praying a lot about this, and I feel like God wants me to reach out and say that I love you, and I forgive you guys for letting us go. And if you ever wanted to open the door to start connecting and establishing a new relationship, I'm open to that. My grandpa had passed of lung cancer years before that, but my grandma wrote back and said, thank you. I would love that. And so me and grandma, over the next several months and years, built a relationship together. We started hanging out, and me and grandma actually, believe it or not, became besties. I talked to grandma every weekend. She eventually invited me out to come visit, which I was a little afraid to do because I figured there'd be like hooded Klans members kind of riding around the town. but it was nothing of the sort. I went to go visit grandma. We built a relationship. She connected me with her side of the family, and all of a sudden, this thing that had been lost and broken, I began to see God restore and heal. In fact, all the other cousins began joking that I was grandma's favorite, and all of a sudden this kid who had been tossed away was welcomed back into a fold and given an opportunity to express love and forgiveness and then see the beauty of community get created through that. And over those years, next several years, as I built a relationship with my grandma, I was encouraged as she shared her faith, the ways that her participation in her Methodist church had grown and changed her over the years, the way the family members in Pennsylvania described her own transformation from a kind of hardened and angry woman into one that was filled with grace and peace. And so grandma and me began to bond. And 3 years ago, last month, grandma died. And so the family all got together for the funeral and invited me back and asked if I would do the eulogy. And so after, you know, decades of pain and then redemption, I had the gift of being able to eulogize, to commend my grandmother's soul into the hand of God. And to see God do something like that with something that was broken and impossible and to bring wholeness and healing lets me know that if God can do that, if the gospel is powerful enough to heal that brokenness and division, there's nothing that God's love can't do. And so as I think about the United Methodist Church, and as I think about the pain and the hurt that's been inflicted upon individuals in the LGBT community and the history of our church, there's real pain there and real hurt. But we serve a God that I know can transform our church to be a place where love and affirmation and acceptance and inviting people into life-changing relationships with Jesus Christ can happen. Church, I thank you for being a place that's committed to that message, that's already expressed that love to me and countless others, and that I know with God's help in the months and years ahead is going to push until every LGBT young person who feels God calling them into ministry, into service to preach the good news of the hope and transformation of the gospel will be affirmed in that calling and given an opportunity to serve God's people and point them to God's love. Can I get an amen?
Amen. Amen.